Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Susie and I own two cars. One is a minivan. Now, before you judge me, because, you know, young couples, when we first go to buy a car, we think, I'm never buying a minivan, right? We think it's boxy, it's ugly, we go, we're way too cool for that. And then 3 kids later, you buy a minivan, and it's in the first 3 minutes of driving it that you decide, this is the greatest car ever made. Like, I can't imagine doing a road trip without a minivan. It saves you as a parent, in part because every kid gets their own seat. Every kid gets their own chair, their own cup holder. They can sleep when they want. They can look out their own window. And the best part is, they can't even reach each other. They can't touch each other. They can barely talk to each other. They just sit there in their chair. And if you don't give them food items, they can't even throw things at each other. It's every parent's greatest dream. And the truth is, I think I'm gonna be one of those guys that owns a minivan for the rest of my life, because it is such a great car. Our other car is much smaller. It's a little Subaru Impreza hatchback, a very small car. In fact, my sons call it the squeeze-mobile, or sometimes the squeeze-inator, because unlike the minivan, where they each get their own seat, their own space, their own place to just be them, when we ride in the Subaru, the three boys have to sit in the very small back seat together. And I remember when we travel together as a family of five in that car, why we should never travel together as a family of five in that car. Because it doesn't take more than a minute and a half down the road before the squeezinator starts squeezing us. And I have to put my arm behind me. I have to find somebody's knee or leg or something and remind them that they are brothers, that they are family, to get their fingers out of each other's ears, to stop elbowing each other in the rib cage, to stop throwing goldfish crackers at each other's faces, to relax, to sit still, to enjoy the gift that God gave them, family. And this speech normally works for a good 3 minutes before I have to do it again. Because the squeezinator means we lose our space. We lose our freedom. We lose the ability to do what we want when we want to do. And when you sit in the squeezinator, family becomes a little harder. Relationships get a little more difficult. It's hard. It's difficult. It's a little annoying at times. Even yesterday on the way to the William & Mary Tribe basketball game, woo, way to blow out the other team. That was pretty impressive. My son Hudson said, Dad, can we please not take the squeezinator? I just can't sit next to my brothers today. And that's the feeling that we have sometimes when we think about family. We love it. It's great. But sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we just need some space. Sometimes we want to be able to throw our elbows around without knocking in to anybody. We want a minivan, but we're packed in a squeezinator. As we get to Ephesians chapter 2 today, as Hunter said, we're going to be looking at the picture of the church as household, as family. For these 3 weeks, we're looking at several pictures in Scripture. Last week, Travis looked at the bride and how that shows commitment. This week, we're looking at household and family. Next week, we'll look at the body. And I believe that as we look at this, we're going to find that sometimes family's easier when we have a minivan. But Jesus is calling us to get in to the squeezinator. As we begin, I want to look at something that at first glance may seem a little out of context. All right, I want to put up a picture of the temple. And you may go, Rich, I don't read anything about the temple in Ephesians chapter 2. What's going on? Why are we doing this? Well, we're going to play a little game. We've got children in the room today. We're celebrating Chapel Family Sundays, where we shut down our children's ministry and our student ministry, and we gather together. So parents, if you've got kids crawling around, that's okay. We're in the squeezinator. It's going to be all right. So we're glad that you're here. In fact, I want to see how much our kids are learning. So we're going to play a little game. Adults, you are not allowed to answer. I've said that before, but you always shout out the answer anyway. So don't, all right? If you want to answer, whisper it to the kid next to you and then let them answer it, all right? But I want to ask some questions about the temple. And I think as we examine the structure of the temple, it's going to provide some cool visuals as we look at the scripture today in Ephesians chapter 2. The first thing about the temple, we notice that there's this big, tall part sort of in the middle, but it's this big place. It has a room in it that's a cube. It's a special room. Can anybody, any kids out there, want to tell me what the name of that spot is? I'm looking for hands. Anybody? Come on. What's the name of that special spot up there? The watchtower? No, that's not quite it. I see a hand. What do we got? The what? The temple? It's all part of the temple. I think it was my own son's voice. What do you got? The sanctuary? We're getting closer. How are we doing? We got a hand? Okay. Coleman? The Holy of Holies. All right. So right there, we got the Holy of Holies. We'll ask one more question here. What's so special about the Holy of Holies? It's holy. Smart kid, use the question to answer the question. Nice. One kid yelled out the bathrooms earlier in this, so we're getting this. What do you got? It's where they worship the Lord, and what's in there? What do we say is in there? Oh, we got a hand right here in the second row. Mom's hiding her face. Who knows what's going to happen? Somebody was buried in there? Well, nope. I see a hand. Okay, a very eager one. What do you got? The Ark of the Covenant's in there. That's one of the things. But I'll give you the answer. It's where God's presence dwells. Now, we don't really believe that God's only confined to this space called the Holy of Holies. But there's something about God's full presence is there. In Hebrew, we may say his face is there. It's that place where we can have that really direct and intimate communion with God. You know, when Susie and I are apart, I really don't like talking on the phone. The phone doesn't do it for me. I need FaceTime. And before FaceTime, we just didn't talk on the phone. We just waited until we saw each other again. Because when you're with someone, when you have their face in front of you, it's this intimate connection. And so God's presence, his fullness, is in the Holy of Holies. I'll ask a couple quick questions. How many times a year do we go into the Holy of Holies in the temple? One! I think that was my niece Hazel. Nice job. All right. We got one time. Once a year, the high priest, after making a sacrifice, would enter the Holy of Holies and spread blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the Day of Atonement, the forgiveness of sins of all the people. Once a year, one human in the whole world would go in there. And when he would come out, all the priests would sigh in relief because they thought most likely he would die in the presence of God. But no, this place, this Holy of Holies, it's there. And around it, we've got the court of Israel. And so there was like a women's court and a men's court and a place for the priests. And there's an altar for sacrifice. And that was called the court of Israel. So saying that out loud, what do you guys think all around here outside the court of Israel, what do you think that was called? Anybody? Looking for a hand? Whippersnappers? What do you got? It was. There was a barrier to the temple there, but there was part of the temple that everybody was allowed to go in, and that was called the court of Gentiles. So the court of Israel was that inner area around the Holy of Holies. And then the Gentiles, those who didn't believe, those from even other religions, they could come in and be in the court of Gentiles around that area. But there's one last thing I want to look at, and that is there is a wall around that separates the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. Now, adults, I'll ask you this one, because there's no way the kids are going to get it. What is the name of that wall? Not the Holy of Holies. Good try. That is called the middle wall of partition. The middle wall of partition. It separated the Gentiles from the Jews. Literally, this wall would be called the wall of hostility. The wall of hostility. Now, that's a pretty strong title for a wall in the middle of the temple. And the reason why we call it the middle of hostility is because archaeologists have even found some of the stones that were placed in that wall. They found one. This one's on display in a museum, I think in Istanbul. But they've found several of these stones, each at least 3 feet wide. And they would be put in this wall of hostility that marked the wall between where the Gentiles could be and where the Israelites could be. And this is what it read. Flip for me. No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Sounds indeed a little bit like a wall of hostility. Paul runs into this in Acts 21. He is accused of bringing a Gentile beyond that wall, and the Jews are coming to stone him and his friend because no one could enter. It was a clear division between people, a wall of hostility. Well, as we think about these things, as we think about the structure of the temple and the things we've learned today, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, the court of Israel, the court of Gentiles, and the dividing wall of hostility, let's turn to Ephesians 2 together. And if you have a Bible that's you picked up off your chair, we're on page 976. If you brought a tablet or a phone, it's pretty easy to get to Ephesians chapter 2 on that. And we're going to be in verses 11 through 22. But as we read these verses, we see that the first thing that Paul's doing is he reminds us who we once were. He reminds the Gentiles that are a part of this church in Ephesus. He's writing to the church. And he goes, let me remind you who you once were. And he shares three important things. First, he says, you were separated from God. Now, if you remember the diagram of the chapel, clearly people were separated from God, whether by wall or by the big curtain that hung over the Holy of Holies. People were separated from God's presence. This began in the Bible in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve have this wonderful, beautiful communion with God. They walk with him in his fullness in the cool of the evening. And yet in choosing sin, in choosing to become their own God and take from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they were kicked out of the garden. And from that moment on in Scripture, we have separation from our Creator. That intimacy, that face-to-face relationship has been ruined by our sin. And we stand separated. But Paul goes on and says, Not only are you separated from God, but you are alienated from each other. It's not hard to look at our world today and see the ways in which we are alienated from each other. We can look at our own houses sometimes. We can go on Facebook or read the news. We are alienated from each other. One of my favorite theologians, a man named John Stott, he was a pastor in downtown London. He wrote these words because he was not only noticing that the world around him was alienated from each other, but even the church seemed to be alienated within itself. He writes, "For even in the church, there is often alienation, disunity, discord. And Christians erect new barriers in place of the old, which Christ has demolished. Now a color bar, now racism, nationalism, or tribalism, now personal animosities engendered by pride, prejudice, jealousy, and the unforgiving spirit. Now a divisive system of caste or class. Now a clericalism which sunders clergy from laity as if they were separate breeds of human being. And now a denominationalism which turns churches into sects and contradicts the unity and universality of Christ's church." Indeed, Paul reminds us that we are separated from God, alienated from each other. And he says in verse 12 that we are hopeless. That our hopelessness comes from this spot inside of us where we long to be connected to our Creator. We long to be together in community. Yet all this is broken in sin. And so now we have this void, this hopelessness, and we fill it with all the wrong things. Ambition, power, and pride and self-serving decisions and actions as we try to fill this void, and yet as much as we try to fill it with all the wrong things, we end up hopeless, still separated from God, still alienated from man. But Paul doesn't stop writing, and that's a good thing, because he goes on in verse 13 with a great start, and he says, "But now in Christ Jesus." See, after Paul reminds us of who we once were, Paul reminds us of what Jesus Christ has done. And he says he's done three things. He's brought us near through his sacrifice. He's broken down the walls of hostility. And he's given us hope through his Spirit. See, Paul tells us that Jesus' work on the cross changed everything. That Christ's sacrifice, better than the sacrifice that the priests would make once a year to enter the Holy of Holies, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was good once and for all, and that when he died on the cross, the veil that separated God's face from mankind tore open, and where once we could never even enter the Holy of Holies, we became the Holy of Holies. Where once God's presence was separated from us, now we have access to it. Where once the barriers of hostility that we built between everyone around us, they got obliterated through the work of Christ. And it says there in those verses that two became one. Where there was division, there was now unity. Where there was discord, there is now harmony. And that Christ's work gave us access again to our Creator. So Paul tells us what we once were. He reminds us what Christ has done. And then he continues and teaches us who we are now. And it is a beautiful thing. Paul's going to give us three pictures of who we are now in Christ Jesus. He starts there in verse 19 and he says, we're citizens. Then he goes on and says, we're members of a household. Then blocks in a holy temple. Now, as I looked at these three pictures this last few weeks, I kept wondering how they played off each other. Were they different illustrations that said the same thing? Were they similar things that said something different? Did they build off of each other? How did they interact with one another? And as I looked at these three pictures, I realized that they are building in the closeness and the intimacy that they reflect between the relationships between people and our relationship with God. Let me explain a little bit. As we look at citizens of a kingdom, certainly we go, that's great. Where once we were strangers, now we're citizens. But citizens of a kingdom doesn't quite get us to this wonderful spot, right? It's a great thing to have the same king, to have the same rules, to have the same joys and hopes that when our team's in the World Cup, we all fly the same flag, all the things that we get excited about. But how many of us really know the king in a nation? I mean, I've never met one of our presidents. I don't think I've ever met a governor. I once met a mayor of a very small town. Now, there's not quite the intimacy and closeness that we're expecting yet in citizen and kingdom. It's good. It's great that we're all one kingdom together. But it can be better. So Paul goes on and says, we're a household. We're sons and daughters. And that feels better. And we know our Father. We're related to each other in this family of faith. But we've all experienced family. And even this doesn't have the intimacy and the closeness that maybe we're longing for. Because in our own homes, we have animosity between a brother and a sister or an aunt and uncle. Maybe with one of our own parents. And there's brokenness even within that family and household. And so Paul says, let me give you a picture that's even closer. And he says, you're blocks. Well, when I thought about that, I said, a block? I think I liked son or daughter better. That sounded a lot better than I'm a block. But then I walked into Wyatt and Tucker's bedroom, and I kicked the Legos on the floor, which I often do because I know that at nighttime, if I need to go in there, I don't want to step on a Lego, right? Any parents ever stepped on a Lego? It's like the worst thing in the world. I'd rather get bitten by a copperhead than step on a Lego. But as I'm looking at this Lego, I'm going, man, what is this thing? It's just a Lego, right? It's just a block. It doesn't really have any value in itself, right? I love to vacuum. My first word as a kid was boppy. And that was my nickname for my vacuum. And my mom said I used to plug Boppy in all over the house. I'd never turn it on because I was scared of the noise. And I would vacuum the house. She said one time I tried to plug it into my golden retriever's nose. And apparently he let me. But I love to vacuum. And when I find a single Lego lying on the ground, I don't think, oh, let me save that Lego. I think, I want to hear that baby go through the tube. And I put the vacuum right down there. I hear it go up the tube and into the canister, and I get so much joy because I got rid of one of those stupid Lego blocks. Because by itself, it's worthless. Can you imagine wrapping up a single Lego and giving it to your kid for birthday? Happy birthday! Here's a gray Lego. Thanks, Dad. No, the Lego doesn't do anything, but when you grab other Legos, when you get the complete set and you follow that yellow booklet that's so much fun and you build this wonderful creation, a Star Wars ship or a castle or a police car, and you look at this creation and you go, now that's a Lego. Paul wants us to see that as blocks, there's really not a lot going on there. But when we get together and let Jesus build us into a temple. Wow, that's something beautiful. See, blocks by themselves are worthless. Blocks together, now that's value. And then what happens when Jesus builds us into this beautiful temple? What does he do? He fills us with his presence. He's not stuck in the Holy of Holies anymore. He's not just the King of the Kingdom. He's not just the Father of the family. Now he dwells within us. The ultimate relationship of intimacy and connectedness with our Creator, that as we as individual blocks are built into this temple, he fills us with his presence always. Paul wants us to see that we are blocks in a holy temple, and this is the most beautiful, wonderful thing that Jesus could make us into. And he shares just a few thoughts about blocks. Because we can't just build our blocks any way we want to. Now he shares three things in these verses. He says, one, that blocks need to be built on the truth. He says they need to have a firm foundation. Would you buy a house that doesn't have a foundation? I hope not. Paul says we need to have a foundation of truth, of God's word. We need to know this and build our community on this. Because if we don't, then we're building it on feelings and ideas and thoughts and experiences and things that continually change over time. Have you ever looked at your high school yearbook from the 80s or 90s? You thought that was cool. It's not. And if we build our lives on things that we think are cool, we're not building them on a foundation that stays the same. We're building on a foundation that changes and moves. And Paul says, build it on the truth. And so we have this timeless foundation that we build upon. In our small group, we like to ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible say about that? Because even in today's world, even right now, this week, we experience so many different things. We feel so much, so strongly. And we have to go, okay, what does the Bible say about that? We're blocks that are built on truth. We're blocks that are aligned with Christ. It says that Christ is our cornerstone, the cornerstone in a building held all the walls straight and plumb and square. It tied all the blocks together. We can try to build something, but if Jesus Christ isn't our cornerstone, then whatever we build is going to fail. We'd love to say here that Jesus is really the head pastor, because that's him being the cornerstone. One way we express this in our small group is we ask each other, have you prayed about that? Have you asked Jesus what he wants you to do with that? Because we want to be blocks that are built on a foundation of truth and aligned with Christ. And then Paul goes a step further, and we'll find it later in chapter 5. He says that the blocks submit to one another. Blocks submit to one another. Well, that's an interesting statement. In verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 21, he says, I got to submit to you, and you got to submit to me. And he's got to submit to her, and she's got to submit to him, and we all have to submit to each other. That the blocks in a wall, that the ones on the bottom hold up the next row, and the row there holds up the row above that, and the row above that holds the row above that, and we're all submitting and supporting each other. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing, but it doesn't happen when we're not a part of the community. When we're just a Lego that's sitting on the boys' bedroom floor. But if we're part of that wall and we submit to each other, that looks and feels different. And it means for me that in my small group, I'm willing to put myself vulnerable in front of them and say, this is what I'm thinking and doing. What do you think? The other night after our small group met, the women stayed in the house, and the guys, we went for a walk in the neighborhood, and we were vulnerable and transparent with each other. And we said things like, I got in an argument with my wife this week, and this is what it was about. And we waited for the group to tell us we were right and our wives were wrong. But like it always happens, we said to each other, you're being a real dummy. How selfish can you be, Rich? Why don't you just admit that you were wrong? Because you know what? You were. Why don't you apologize? Why don't you do something different? I submitted myself to my friends in my small group and said, thank you for loving me enough to speak truth into my life, to make sure that I'm a block that's built on a foundation of truth, to make sure that I'm a block that's aligned with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and to make sure I'm a block that's not going, look at me, but let me hold up the block above me. This is the building that Jesus has created. This is the family and the household that he's called us to be. And the beautiful and wonderful thing is that when we do that, he fills us. And the whole world goes, I want that. There's a great quote, one more quote from John Stott that I want to read. And it says this, I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ, for the spread of his gospel, than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose and Christ's achievement it already is. A single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other. The evident dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. How many of you are sitting in a minivan going, I like my seat, I like my cup holder, I like my own DVD screen, I like to sleep when I want to sleep and eat when I want to eat? Or how many of you have said, I'm into the squeezinator? I'm willing to get in that back seat, shoulder to shoulder with somebody else, blocks in a wall, and build ourselves on truth and align ourselves with Christ and submit to one another so that we can be filled with the presence of God and experience that as a family and experience that for the world. Will you get out of the minivan? Get into the squeezinator.